All right, well, good morning. We welcome everyone to Crossroads Bible Fellowship Sunday morning service today, and welcome to all those who may be watching on the internet, and we are just thankful that we have the capability to use the internet in this way and to share the gospel even in the midst of quarantines and all sorts of things. So we are blessed to have the access to the internet here. This morning, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we are going to be studying in the book of Genesis, chapter 46. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that we can be here. Thank you that your word is powerful and true, and that it can take us through even hard times. Lord, thank you that we have the ability to share your word even over the internet and just to make your name known and the power of your word. Lord, I just pray for each one who is listening right now that they would just have the ears to understand and to hear and to put into practice these truths, and that you'd give me the words to speak so that I could be accurate and clear with your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so today we are studying in the book of Genesis, chapter 46, and we are going to be looking at a text of scripture, verses 8 through 27. That's a little different. We've come to this passage of scripture that if we were in our personal devotions, we might have been tempted to skip over it or even just to speed read through it. But this passage contains many names and numbers of the families of the sons of Jacob at the time of their departure from the land of Canaan into Egypt. We have about 19 verses devoted to this information. But you might recall, for our Crossroads congregation, that some time ago, probably about a year ago, we covered the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And we found that by studying the names in Genesis 10 and 11, we could actually come up with lots and lots of good information that was important. So we will do the same today with this. We're going to pay attention to these passages of Scripture, not just skip over them, and we will see what God has for us in these verses. I will say, though, if you do have a pen and a paper handy, it might be a good idea to have those with you, because there are some parts to this message where it would be less confusing to write stuff down and to even write references down for your personal study afterwards. We don't want to be like the university student who was seen on campus wearing a shirt with a large K printed on it, and when someone asked him what the K stood for, he said, confused. The questioner replied, you don't spell confused with the K, and the student said, you don't know how confused I am. So we want to be as unconfused as possible as we look to the Word of God. Now let's just start. We're going to read through this passage. It'll be a little bit tricky because of all the names, but we'll get through it. Genesis 46, beginning at verse number 7. So his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his daughters' daughters, or his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Phalu, and Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zarah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuva, and Job, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulon, Sered, and Elon, and Jehaliel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Haggai, and Shuni, and Esbon, Eri, and Erodi, and Ereli. And the sons of Asher, Jemna, and Ishua, and Isui, and Beriah, and Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Beker and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, and Ehi and Rosh, and Mupim and Hupim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jahaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. And these are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, that came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Now we've read this list, let's just begin our study of it by making a few notes about some of these names that stand out today. And we could go and probably dig deeper into many of these guys, but just a few of them I want to pick out. Let's look, first of all, at the man, Sheol, in verse 10. We see that he is a son of Simeon. Simeon had Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jacher, and Zohar. But then we see, at the end of the verse 10, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanitish woman. Notice that Sheol does not have the same mother as his brothers. They had, we see, 5 other brothers here. And then we have Sheol specifically pointed out as being the son of a Canaanitish woman. So what that means is that Sheol's mother was either Simeon's second wife, either by a polygamous marriage, or else his first wife died, or she could have been a concubine, or perhaps even a child born to a prostitute, sort of like Judah with Tamar, whom he thought was a prostitute. And we know that Reuben was prone to sexual sin. It was he who had lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah. So it's not surprising that he would do such a thing. But we see he is born to this Canaanitish woman. But secondly, just considering the fact that she was a Canaanite, what does the rest of the history of Israel tell us? Well, Abraham and Isaac had insisted that their sons not marry Canaanites because of the influence that they might have over them. Abraham sent his servant all the way back to his homeland to find a wife suitable for his son Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah, by the same token, also for other means with Jacob and Esau, they sent him on to Padan Aram to Laban and his family to find a wife. We can look at this family of Judah, however, as an example of what happens when some of them did not follow this guideline. Judah married a Canaanite woman, and their first two sons were both very wicked and evil, and God killed them. He took their life. So we find here a lesson in, as we observe Sheol, a lesson in spiritual separation, but also we see a lesson in God's grace, because this heritage did not define Sheol. Whether his mother was a convert or just some prostitute that Simeon picked up on the street, we don't know, but whatever the case is, Sheol seemed to follow in the footsteps of his godly heritage from his father. Because Sheol is actually counted as one of the heads of the families of the tribe of Reuben, of Simeon, in the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And if we just read that briefly, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachir, Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons. Back up to verse 14. These be the heads of their father's houses. Okay? So just keep that in mind. These are the heads of their father's houses. So Sheol became a head of one of the households of the tribe of Simeon. Even though his mother was a Canaanitish woman. The next name I want to point out in our passage is Kohath. Kohath. He is found in verse 11. The sons of Levi, one of Levi's three sons. And he is of interest because Kohath was to be the ancestor of Moses. Moses, who would eventually deliver Israel from Egypt and lead them back to the promised land. You know, I find it so interesting that both Joseph and Moses are connected to the palace and the high office in Egypt under very different circumstances, and also separated by hundreds of years, 400 or plus years. See, Joseph, through no choice of his own, went from being free in his father's house to being a slave, and then to being ruler of Egypt. Moses, on the other hand, basically chose to reject his place as the adopted prince of Egypt, and instead identified himself with the enslaved Hebrew people, and then God used him to lead them back to freedom in the promised land. So we see this kind of opposite parallel. Joseph, the deliverer from the famine, head of the nation of Egypt, and Moses, the deliverer from slavery, both put in place by God for that specific need in that specific time. Another interesting parallel I was telling Abby about this morning is they both married a pagan priest. I just found that interesting. So a little bit of side information for you today. The daughter of the priest. Get that right here. But also from Kohath, we have Aaron, the first high priest, coming. He was the brother of Moses. And then also Miriam, who is very influential in the wilderness. So Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, all coming from this man, Kohath. We move on to another name, or another set of names, verse 12, Ur and Onan. And they are specified as two wicked men who we can take warning from. This passage just says that they died in the land of Canaan. But we back up in Genesis and we remember that why they died. Ur, it says, was extremely wicked before the Lord and God slew him. And then Onan was supposed to raise up seed to his brother's name, and he despised the covenant, basically, by spilling the seed on the ground, as the scripture says. And what happened is God was displeased with Onan's actions, and he killed him too. So perhaps Ur was the more wicked of the two, but either way, God was not pleased with these two men, and God killed them. What we learn from this is that God does not tolerate sin, even in his own people. Even in his own people, the people of God. You see, these two men, they were born into the covenant family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would have had a place in God's people, perhaps even as founding members of the nation of Israel, as heads of families. That all could have been theirs. But through their despising of God's covenant with Abraham, they were excluded from it. And it's such a dire warning to us. They were effectively cut out and removed from the nation without having ever left descendants. You know, the scripture gives many warnings to believers and unbelievers alike about rejecting the truth, about turning from the truth. Just a couple of them. One we find in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And actually, Hebrews contains many warnings like this, but this is just one of them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Take heed, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now this passage goes on to say down in verse 18 and 19, "To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So, departing from the living God, unbelievers, and believers alike, we are warned. Don't depart from God. And then 1 Peter 4:17 is the other passage. 1 Peter 4:17. It says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I mean, we as believers can suffer tremendous loss. Tremendous loss of rewards and spiritual fruit. Fruit that could have been ours in departing from God. And unbelievers, where do they stand? If believers stand to lose so much, how much greater loss for the unbeliever departing from the living God? So Ur and Onan, just because they were born into this family, didn't guarantee them a place of inheritance. And we move on to the next couple names here. We see in verse 12, Hezron and Hamul. It's probable that these two men were not actually born yet. If you do the math here, again, you might want to have your pen and paper on this one. These two guys are both the great-grandsons of Jacob. Okay, so let's put it into perspective here. They are the sons of Phares, who was born to Tamar and Judah. Okay? Now, some speculate that these guys were actually born in Egypt, but they're included because of their significance in the nation of Israel. What significance is that? Well, first of all, Hezron is an ancestor of Christ. Hezron is an ancestor of Christ. And just as Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 talk about how Levi paid taxes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham, his father, so we can speculate that they're included in this list because they are in the loins of their father when they went into Egypt. So that's how theologians reason that, and I'm just going to leave it at that because I don't want to speculate too much. But anyway, they're included in this list, and Hezron is in the line of Christ. And also these two men, I believe, were also heads of families in Israel. But how do we get to this thinking that they weren't even born yet? Well, let's just look at the scripture a little bit. Back in Genesis chapter 38, we see again, talking about Judah, that he marries this Canaanite woman, okay? This Canaanite woman, whose father's name was Shua. Verse 3, she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. Okay? So, when is this taking place? When does this marriage take place? Well, immediately before that, Joseph's just been sold into Egypt. And it actually says, in verse 38, at the very beginning, it came to pass at that time. So at the time that Joseph is sold into Egypt, Judah takes this Canaanite woman and leaves his brothers for a time. So Joseph is 17 years old. We know that from chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph is 17 years old. Now, back in chapter 38, the firstborn of Judah, has grown up to the point where he is now of marriageable age. And Judah takes a wife for him, and her name is Tamar. Okay? So, verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. God slew him. In verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go in to thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother." So Onan must also have been of marriageable age. So he doesn't want to do that, and so he gets killed by the Lord as well. And then the third son, Shelah, was a little bit younger, apparently. He was a little younger than the other brothers, and was not yet at marriageable age. So a few years go by, and when he reaches that age, he is not yet given unto Tamar. So as he is there, we see that Tamar takes things into her own hands, goes and puts on the attire of the harlot, and meets Judah on the way, and so forth, and that's how we get the two sons of Judah through Tamar, Phares and Zara. Now, all of this took place in the time between Joseph's going into Egypt and Joseph's coming out of Egypt. So you just think, well, how long does it take for a young man in this era to get of marriageable age? Well, we could get really stretch it out a bit and say maybe 17, 18 years old at the earliest, and they probably wouldn't get married much younger than that. So we'll just take the youngest they might get married. Say was 18, maybe a year later Onan married, and he was 18. So that's almost 20 years gone by. Wait a few years for the third son to grow up, and then Judah, and then her two sons to be born. So we have, at the very minimum, about 20, 22 years taking place here. So that's not nearly enough time for Phares to have a son. That would add another 20 plus years. Joseph, at the time he stands before Pharaoh, if we want to go forward into chapter 41, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's 30 years old. And then we have 7 years of of plenty. So he's 37, and then we have 2 years of famine. He's 39. That's when his brothers return. So he's 39 years old. How many years between 17 and 39? That's 22. So at the most, we only have 22 years taking place. So these two guys, Hezron and Hanul, are not even born yet. But they are included in this list because of their importance to the nation of Israel. We'll leave that for now, and we'll go on to the next couple names, Dinah and Sarah. They are in verses 15 and 17. It says, "These be the sons of Leah, which she bare to Jacob and Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah." Okay, so Dinah is mentioned there, and then in verse 17, one of the children of Asher. Asher had Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And by the way, that word Sarah is spelt a little different in the King James, but it's actually, in other parts of the scripture, just the normal spelling for Sarah. So that's just the name Sarah, like her, I guess it'd be great-great-grandmother, great-great-great-grandmother, Abraham and Sarah. But what's significant about these names? Well, these are the only two women named in this list, other than the mothers, the four wives of Jacob. The only two women. And first of all, they're included because of their significance in the family history. As far as we know, Dinah never married again after the Shechemite ordeal. So she never left the household. She never had descendants that we're aware of. But she's included here because she was such a prominent figure in earlier portions of Genesis. But then we look at Sarah. This granddaughter of Jacob is actually mentioned in both other accountings of the families of Jacob. We see her mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 30. And again, we see her mentioned in Numbers 26:46. And each time she is specifically called out as the sister of these brothers. The latter reference, let's go to that Numbers 26 reference. Numbers 26:46. Numbers 26:46. We have to realize that the whole context of this passage is about distributing the land, the inheritance. Okay? So Numbers 26:46. Actually, let's back up to 44. Of the children of Asher, after their families, of Jimnah, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesuai, the family of the Jesuites, and of Beriah, the family of the Berites, of the sons of Beriah, of Eber, the family of the Eberites, of Malchiel, the family of the Malchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the numbers, or of the sons of Asher, according to those that were numbered of them, who were 53,400. So now jump over to verse 52. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. So to every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him." So in the context, being included in this listing, it seems that Sarah perhaps received an inheritance among her brothers. And as far as I know, that's the only woman listed in all those inheritances that were given. Now, we don't see any descendants listed from her. We don't know what became of her, but she is listed in this as if she was part of the inheritance. So that's important. And if not an inheritance, this reference certainly proves that there is place in God's economy for women to have places of great influence. This is not the only prominent woman we see in Scripture. We see Miriam, and we talked about her earlier. She was a great leader among the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus. And Deborah, she was one of the judges of Israel. And Esther, who was the queen of Persia, but was basically there to impact the survival of her entire nation. And then on smaller scales, we see women throughout the Scripture who impacted lives greatly and nations greatly. But what this shows is that God is not a respecter of persons. A lot of people read the Old Testament and they say, well, God's kind of sexist, isn't he? He doesn't concern about women. There's no women's rights in the Bible. But actually what we find is that in the Old Testament, under the Jewish law, women had more rights than any other nation ever. They could have inheritance. They had this the ability to go to court. They had many, many protections set in place for them specifically. So God is concerned with men as well as women. Now, we've looked at a few names here. There's other names as well. But let's take some time and look at a few of the meanings of some names. First of all, let's go to the sons of Reuben. So back up again. We're going to look at chapter 46, verse 9. Here we read the sons of Reuben were Hanok and Phalu, Hezron and Carmi. And in English, of course, these names just sound made up. They sound kind of silly. They don't mean anything to us. But in the Greek, the Hebrew, they're beautiful names full of meaning. According to one commentary on this particular son, Reuben, he says the names of Reuben's sons signify teacher, a distinguished, beautiful one, and noble one. These express a sanguine hope, he writes. So his sons are named for being distinguished and a beautiful one, a teacher, noble one. All these things, they sound kind of hopeful. And just consider Reuben's history. Reuben was the first son of Jacob, but he was never treated as a firstborn. He was the first son of Jacob, but Jacob was from the beginning thinking, he's not the son of my legitimate wife. And then Reuben would commit that incest with his mother or his dad's concubine, Bilhah. And so in that act, he really did separate himself from all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. And then later on, he failed to rescue Joseph from the pit when his brother sold him. He tried to, but he wasn't able to do so in time. And then we see, after all these marks of shame in his life, he apparently still believes in the God of his fathers and the promise of God's covenants. And then Reuben would go on to later be the first to confess his sins when they went into Egypt. Without even knowing Joseph was listening, he said, didn't I not tell you? Our iniquities, you know, the things that we were doing, we're going to bring God's wrath upon us, God's judgment. And then again, he would also be the first to try to convince his father to let them return to Egypt, though he basically pledged the lives of his two sons to do so. So he has some hope left in him. You know, the hope that Reuben expressed in his sons reminds us that our God is a God of hope. And the marks and stains of our past don't have to define who we are today. Now, sure, they might shape our lives and they might influence where we are now, but we don't have to stay under the shame and the mark of sin. We have victory in Jesus over sin and death and the devil, the flesh. God has given us victory. And I love this psalm, Psalm chapter 86, verses 1 through 13. We don't have time to read all of these verses, but let's just look at verse 5 specifically and verse 13 specifically. He says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." God's good. He's ready to forgive. He's plenteous in mercy. And then verse 13, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Now think about that. Some people think that they've gone too far, that God doesn't want them anymore. But here the psalmist says God has delivered his soul from the lowest hell. However bad you think you are or have been in the past, God will forgive that. God will accept you. He wants to pour out his grace and his mercy upon you. And we kind of see this perhaps flicker of light in Reuben's life as he knows the sins of his past, and yet he still trusts in God. And he names his children with that hope in mind. We're getting closer to our time limit here, so let's go look at one more of the sons of Jacob. Levi, let's go to Levi. Verse 11, we see the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Once again, meaningless names in English, but in the Hebrew, they mean this. Gershon means expulsion of the profane. Expulsion of the profane. And Kohath, his name means congregation of the consecrated. Okay? Congregation of the consecrated. And then the last son, Merari, his name means practicer of discipline. Practicer of discipline. Now think about it. Levi's life, when he was younger, was among the most evil of his brothers, just like Simeon was. Levi, he participated in the deception and the massacre of the Shechemites. And on his father's deathbed, his father would say, "Instruments of cruelty are in your habitations. Instruments of cruelty are in your habitations. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall." So we know that Levi was a man who was quick to anger. He was quick to enforce his own version of justice when he was young and self-consumed. But these qualities, the zeal, the desire for justice, even though it was very self-centered, passion, and even anger, all of these qualities can be good when they are brought under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. These are good things when they are controlled by God. I mean, Jesus said, "The zeal of the house of the Lord has eaten me up." And we saw the anger that he had, and it was displayed. And we see God is angry at sin. And some time ago, I think it was last year sometime, we had an entire sermon on anger and how anger is to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit and what God designed it for and to be used for. So anger is a good thing when it's brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, but not when it's controlled by our flesh. Now, Levi may not have intended the names of his sons to represent what the spirit, what the priesthood should exemplify, but they do. I doubt this was his intent, but maybe God had something to do with this. You see, the priests, according to Leviticus 21 and other places, were given strict instructions as to how they were to go about their lives and to not profane themselves or the temple of God. They had very specific practices that they had to do, how they had to maintain their cleanliness, how they could marry, how if you had a broken leg or a broken foot, or even if you had a dwarfism or something like that, or a crooked back, you couldn't go in and do sacrifices in the temple because God could not allow any blemish in his temple. And so all these symbolisms, and they of course represented spiritual blemishes, but this was all to show that God would not allow the profane in his congregation. And so this name, expulsion of the profane, if the Levites profaned the name of the Lord, if they profaned God's sanctuary, they were not allowed to continue in the service of the temple. They were expelled from the service. Certain circumstances would be permanent expulsion. Others would be for a time until they were cleansed again. And Leviticus 21:15 says, "Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him." So there we see the profane word in there, but also the word sanctify. The congregation of the consecrated, the entire family of the Levites was dedicated, consecrated to the service of God. And then, lastly, in order to maintain their physical and their spiritual purity, the priests had to be extremely disciplined. I mean, you think about it. How many laws and how many ordinances and practices and specific ways of doing things did they have to follow? Many, many more than even the regular Jewish people. Because it was very important that they be perfect, basically. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, when Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth said they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had worked and worked and worked so hard to follow every ordinance and commandment of God, to keep themselves holy for the work of the service of the temple. Now, just for ourselves and for personal application, we can take these concepts and apply them to ourselves as the church. We are a body of kings and priests to our God. Kings and priests to our God. We too are to be expelling the profane things from our life. You know, Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans 13, verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We are to be casting off, expelling the works of darkness, the profane things, the unholy, the unclean things from our lives. Expel them. Get rid of them. Putting to death the things of the flesh. Casting aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We are to be expelling the profane things from our life so that we are, secondly, a people consecrated to our God. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Who," talking about Christ, "who gave us himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself, a peculiar people zealous of good works." We have been consecrated. We have been purified. We have been dedicated to God. Set aside. We are holy. And then another passage in 1 Peter 2:9 says, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to expel the profane from our lives, and we are a consecrated people to our God. And lastly, we are to be disciplined. Disciplined. 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing it into captivity. That's work. That's hard work and discipline. Casting down those thoughts, those evil things that arise in our hearts, and bringing everything into captivity into the knowledge of Christ, the obedience of Christ. It takes work. It takes discipline. And then a final passage before we close this morning is in Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. Paul often described the Christian life as a race. You know, not a sprint, but a marathon, something that takes dedication, and we don't entangle ourselves with the things of this life so that we can be a good soldier too. He used that illustration. Daily exercise and training as the athlete, so the Christian daily exercise and training in the Word of God to strengthen and support our walk. So we are to be like the names of Levi's sons. Expel the profane. Be a congregation of the consecrated and a practice of discipline. Next week we will continue this as we look into some more details concerning the family of Jacob. And then I thought we'd close out this chapter today, but we will try to do that next week. God bless you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you give us such depth of information, even in passages such as these where we see names listed. Thank you for the truth that we can learn and apply in our lives there. Lord, I thank you for each one who was able to join us via the Facebook Live today, and I pray that it would be a blessing to all. And Lord, we pray for our nation and the continuing suppression of this virus. We pray that we could all get back to a normal economy and the way of doing our jobs, so that we could worship together as a body once more in the church building. Lord, we just thank you again for your love and care for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.